I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Ruth chapter 1. For those of you who have been here for a while, this will be a familiar thing. Maybe it's not as comfortable as what I normally would be. It's been a little while since I've taught, a little bit longer since I've actually preached, except for this morning, so I'm a little bit better now. This is round two, so. But for those of you who haven't been here for a while, last year, I was filling in for Rick. He was going to be taking a couple weeks off, and I mean, the dilemma constantly when you just kind of preach sporadically on a Sunday is, what do I preach on, right? What passage do I go to? So I just had decided that I will just do a study on a book, and we will just kind of, as we go along, and as the opportunity presents itself, continue that study. So if you want, you can go back about a year, I think, maybe a little bit longer, and you can hear the first two sermons that we dealt with in this chapter. We are going to try and finish the first chapter of Ruth, finally, in the third sermon, so we'll try and get that done today. And I tried a few different ways to try and set the context and maybe catch us up to speed, but I have found that every summary I tried to come up with was not as succinct as just reading the passage. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So we're just going to read Ruth chapter 1 in its entirety. And if you want to get more in-depth about what's happening, as we're going to just kind of focus in at the end of the chapter, if you want to get more information on the beginning portions, you can go back and listen to those sermons. But I do want to set just a little bit of the scene for us before we read this passage. The book of Ruth, if you're not familiar, and it's probably been a little while since we've preached out of the Old Testament, takes place in a time of Israel's history known as the Judges. It's that historical period for Israel in between the time when Moses and Joshua have passed off the scene. The people are in the promised land, but there's no king yet. And Judges reminds us on more than one occasion as we read through the book of Judges that there is no king, and everybody is doing whatever is right in their own eyes. And that's really where the book of Ruth takes place, is during this time period. You can imagine it's a very chaotic time for the people of Israel. The great leaders, Moses and Joshua, that kind of got them going and got them in the land, are gone. And there's nobody to kind of fill that vacuum. There's not a king yet. That's going to be coming. But for now, people are left to kind of fend for themselves, and there's a terrible cycle that develops during this time period. The people of Israel are doing well, God is blessing, and they forget God, and they go after idols. And so God brings judgment, and they're conquered by other nations, and they go through poverty, in some cases slavery, until God raises up a judge who then kind of delivers them. Those are the Gideons. The Deborahs, the Samsons that kind of get those shackles off of them, and the people kind of come back to God, and there's a brief revival, just long enough for them to get comfortable and start it all over again. And so in the midst of this chaos, we find the book of Ruth. Everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes. There's no one to kind of take leadership and to keep the people protected or even to keep them focused on God. And so you can imagine it's rife with all kinds of evils, rife with all kinds of sin and debauchery and even temptations and struggles and, like I said, slavery. And what Ruth does for us, I believe, and why I think it's going to be very practical for us today, is what it stands out so much in this book is that in the midst of this chaos, Ruth clearly establishes for us the faithful providence of God in the everyday lives of his people, even amidst and among chaos and evil circumstances. And the reason we're going to see that as we go along, but the reason I think that's so applicable to us today is I think we're somewhat in the same boat. Not just dealing with a pandemic, but dealing with just the everyday chaos of life as whole societies are upheaved with new ideas and new thoughts and new energy, new ways of running a country or even running a family or even defining an individual. And while evil rages, and frankly, even the people of God wander into this chaos. And when circumstances and trials are overwhelming, understand this, that God is ever gracious and ever in control, regardless of what appears on the surface. This story, Ruth, is a story of how God brings redemption and accomplishes His will, not always in the overtly miraculous, but in the everyday lives of faithful people who follow Him. So with that said, let's begin and just read the first chapter of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, or with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. In the first two verses of chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So we pick up the passage here, the story of Naomi. We see, obviously, she's been through a lot. Moved away, thought they'd find a better life in Moab. Years later, it's all gone. Husband, sons are dead. She's got daughters-in-law that she now has to be responsible for. And she's far away from home. So she decides, I'm going to head back because I hear there's food back in Bethlehem where we used to live. And maybe I can kind of start over back there. And as we pick up this story in verse 19, this is where we're really going to kind of focus on the end of this chapter. We see Naomi and Ruth finally arriving back in Bethlehem. And clearly, a lot has changed since the last time she was there. It's kind of funny, I guess, because I always kind of picture in my head what it's like when she shows up. You got to keep in mind, Bethlehem at this time, at the time of Christ, it's a small town. It's a little suburb of Jerusalem. It's not really walled, not really protected, just kind of outside of the town a little bit. But during this time, it's even worse. It's an even smaller town, and Jerusalem is not a part of Israel. It's controlled by foreign nations. So really, they're kind of in the shadow of this heavily fortified city that doesn't belong to them, so it's not exactly the safest place. And so it's just got a small collection of people here. And with any small town, when somebody leaves and comes back, there's bound to be a little talk when they're back. Bible uses the term, there was no small stir. In other words, there was a lot of talking when Naomi showed back up. Like, is that Naomi? That lady over there? Wait, I haven't seen her in years. There's kind of this reaction, like a buzz that's going through the city, that Naomi's back, but apparently there's a lot different about Naomi. And that's what the buzz is about. Where's her husband? Where's those two boys that she had? And who's that foreign girl with her? What's the story there? I don't want to kind of, pull too much out of the text, but I think we can logically think there's got to be some sideways glances here at Naomi and Ruth. The gossip probably goes up. She bumps into a couple people that maybe she knew before. And from everything that's indicated, I think that the trials and the struggles of Moab are probably showing up pretty well on Naomi's face and in her attitude. Is this Naomi? Is this the one whose name means pleasant? Naomi, is that you? And her reaction is, stop calling me pleasant, please. Call me Mara, it's bitter. My life is terrible. God has really dealt hard with me. You can imagine what some of those people must have thought. I wonder what she did wrong. I wonder just how bad things got over there. I wonder what she got involved with. Here she's bringing this foreign girl. Imagine it might have been a little awkward when maybe she stopped at an old friend's house to have some coffee or some tea or whatever they would have drank back then. Kind of that awkward situation where, there's somebody maybe you were close to years ago, haven't seen in a long time, and you bump into them in a store and you're like, hey, how's it going? You don't really have a lot to say. It's kind of uncomfortable. Not really sure how they're doing, but it's clear they're not doing very well. Notice here, and I think this is where I want to focus as we begin here. Naomi's comments, I think, betray really, and we're going to see in Ruth's life a difference. How do we deal with trials in life? We're going to see in Naomi's reaction, I think, a warning for us. And in Ruth's reaction, an encouragement for us to follow. So let's take a look at Naomi first. When she gets back to Bethlehem, what is her reaction? Now, I want to be careful here because I'm not at all trying to minimize what she's been through. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She's lost her wealth. She is impoverished. She is destitute. She is broken. So how is she responding to what she sees as God's judgment on her life for sinful decisions? What we see here, unfortunately, in her life is not a really good reaction to the trials that God has brought to her. Again, not to say that I blame her for feeling sad or sorrowful, but at the same time, she's missed the point of what's happening in her life. She says, God has dealt bitterly. He's brought me back empty. He's testified against me. He's brought calamity. About the only thing good we can see in that is at least she recognizes God's involvement. But we don't see any sort of step towards sorrowful repentance, at least not yet. She's so focused on what she doesn't have. Hey, God has brought me back empty. He's ruined my life. He's dealt with me very severely. And she seems to recognize that it's a result of some decisions that she's made. But what's missing from all this is the hope that we find so often in the Psalms. So let me kind of back this up. You can ignore the screens. Just pay attention to me. I'll get you through it. But think about this. She's lost everything. She's sorrowful. She's sad. She's down. She's dealing with all kinds of struggles. So now it's distracting me, the red light. But when we talk about this being empty, when we read the Psalms, we sing a Psalm 130, right? Out of the depths I cry to you. Psalms are replete with songs of sadness, songs of weeping. David and some other psalmist crying out, God, why have you forsaken me? God, why have you allowed this to happen? My enemies have overwhelmed me. I have no place to go. I feel all trapped. I feel overcome with sorrow. My sin is bearing down on me. I don't understand. There seems to be no hope. There's darkness. There's storms. There's trials. Don't we see this time and time again in the Psalms? I'm not faulting her for having sorrow. She's lost a lot. But what's missing from her life that we do find in the Psalms is that at the end of all of those sorrowful Psalms, of how overwhelmed and how troubled the psalmist is, there is the reminder that God is our rock. God is our fortress. God is our strength. He is our upholder. He is the person we can run to and who sustains us. That's nowhere in Naomi, but it's everywhere in the Psalms. She's missed the point of what's happened. Yeah, she's filled with cries of sorrow, but nowhere do we see her running to God for relief. Instead, she's focused on what has happened and what God has done against her. If we look at the passage in Hebrews, it helps us put, I think, a little more perspective on this. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. The writer says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he hates? No. The one he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined for us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is something James reminds us of. In chapter 1, he says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We read a passage to start our service where Peter is writing to those who are facing trials. And he's encouraging them, trying to bolster them against what they're about to face. He goes on in that epistle in chapter 4 of 1 Peter to say, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." This is something where if we look as believers and we look at the history of our Lord and the history of the early Christians, trials are nothing new. They are part of the package. They are part and parcel to being one of his children. And the discipline of the Lord, though difficult, is the natural revelation, really, of the fact that we belong to him. So how do you process trials? How do you process discipline in your life? Do you look at it as unfair? Do you look at it as overbearing, as something to be fought against, something to cause us to become embittered about? Or do we see the discipline and the trials of God as his grace that brings us closer to him, that bolsters our faith in him, and increases our Christ-likeness? How do we view these things? For Naomi, it was something to complain about. It was something to be embittered about. It was something that she had really, from all purposes, it seemed, given up hope. And don't get me wrong. This is not a sermon to say, you know what, you're going through problems, but hey, let's find that silver lining. Let's buck up and just put a smile on. That's not what this is saying. If you're going through a trial, or you have been through a trial, cry. Weep. Pour out your heart to God. Be broken. Pray. Express that to God. I'm not saying don't be sad. I'm not saying don't be broken. I'm not saying don't be afraid. I'm saying don't despair. Because that is not the end for the believer. These trials for us are meant to make us like Christ, if we will let them. But in Naomi's case, we see this almost in bitterness, this hopelessness. God's brought me back empty. Can I ask, who's standing next to Naomi as she's having this conversation? Ruth. One who very well, like the other daughter-in-law, could have turned around and left her to make the trip by herself. Could have left Naomi to fend for herself when they showed up in Bethlehem. She's not alone. She has a daughter-in-law who will be there, as we will see, to provide for her and to sustain her, and who will bring joy to her life that Naomi can't even imagine at this point in her life. All she sees is, I'm empty. But you have Ruth, who is there. And where is she? Is she still in Moab? surrounded by pagan people without any protections? No, she's back with the people of God, surrounded by relatives and friends who knew her, protected by God's law that provides for those who are widowed. And when did they show up? Well, just by luck, they come right at the beginning of barley harvest, when there's about to be food aplenty. But none of that is seen in her life. All she sees is what I've lost, and there is no future for me. But what about Ruth? What's she going through? Ruth has it so much easier than Naomi, doesn't she? That's why she does such a better job. I mean, Ruth, she hasn't lost a husband. She hasn't lost her family and her land and her country and everything that's familiar with her. She hasn't lost all her money and her income. She's lost just as much, hasn't she? In fact, she might in some ways have it worse. Naomi gets the, isn't that Naomi over there? But Ruth gets the, ooh, who's that foreign girl who probably worships false gods? Don't talk to her, kids. She's a little off. Here she is in a new country. She doesn't know the customs. Some of you who've been in this country and maybe immigrated in, you maybe feel some of this, even still. You show up in a new country and you don't get all the jokes. The customs are a little awkward. You don't really understand sometimes what's going on, or you use the wrong lingo and everybody kind of smirks. And you feel isolated. You feel maybe a little lost, a little uncomfortable, like you just don't feel in, even though everybody may be kind of be nice to you, they're not really close to you. But what is Ruth's reaction? I give up. I'm going back to Moab. I don't need all this hassle. I'll just go find me a Moabite husband, and I'll just start over, and I'll live with my parents, and they'll take care of me. I don't need to deal with all the sideways glances, all the awkwardness that comes with being in a new culture and not knowing what to do. And I certainly don't need to support my moping mother-in-law and take care of her on top of trying to feed myself. I'm taking off. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And Naomi's response is, go ahead, whatever. Stay, go. It's all the same to me. Now, in Ruth's mind, though she's had an equal trial, her response is quite different, isn't it? Her answer is not to wallow in pity, not to grow bitter, not to give up or to despair, not to grumble about what has happened that she can't change. Instead, her first thought is, I'm hungry. We don't have any food. You're getting too old to do this stuff. I saw some people out in the field picking some food, and I don't know about you, but we'll start there. I'll go out in the field. I'll find some random person. Whoever lets me pick the stuff, I'll pick it, and we'll eat tonight. And then we'll see what happens tomorrow. She is trusting herself implicitly to God's providence. She has no idea who Boaz is yet. She has no idea what will happen. For all she knows right now in her life, she is going to spend the rest of her life widowed in a foreign country, and her promise was wherever Naomi is buried, she will be buried. Now, if Naomi's a lot older, what's probably going to happen before Ruth dies? Naomi's gone. And if she's going to be buried in the same spot, that could be not just the prospect of I've got to take care of my mother-in-law for the rest of my life and live widowed and impoverished off the kindness of other people, but when she's dead, I won't even have that connection here. And I'm going to spend the next 20, 30, 40 years maybe alone in a foreign land living hand to mouth. But her reaction is not to go back. Her reaction is to go forward. I'll do what I can to take care of what I know is right, and I will trust the future to God's goodness and God's grace. Do you see the difference? There is a group of people who, when confronted by trial, shrink away, fall away. They're mentioned in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Jesus, there in Matthew 13, verse 3, describes, says he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the earth. Or some seeds fell upon along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they didn't have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. And when Jesus describes for the disciples what that is referring to in verse 20, he says, what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution comes on account of the word, immediately he falls away. What the trial in Ruth and Naomi's life is revealing is who they really are. And what the trials and discipline in our lives is doing for us is revealing to us who we really are and to those around us. It is God's way of winnowing out the phonies and those who are in it for Jesus is going to fix my life and Jesus is going to make everything better and, you know, it'll just be sunshine and rainbows in the future, to those who are truly committed to Christ at any cost. Essentially, it's the haves and the have-nots. The trials in our lives reveal that for us. And in Ruth's life, she allows God's work to drive her to his providence, to drive her to cast her cares, so to speak, on Christ. She doesn't know what she's going to find in that field. She doesn't know how long this is going to last, but she knows at least tonight they'll have something to eat, and God can provide tomorrow. And we'll do it all again if that's what needs be. But I will not run back to the old life that was before. It's a striking difference, isn't it? I hope it's a convicting difference. But I also want to bring us to a passage here in verse number 1. It's kind of an odd place to have this verse inserted, unless you know the rest of the story. Because if you're writing narrative, right, you're reading along and, all right, Naomi and Ruth were in Moab, now they traveled back, and here they are in Bethlehem, and Ruth is going to go glean. But inserted in between them coming to Bethlehem and Naomi kind of having her little pity party and Ruth going out and doing what she can, there is just one verse, randomly it seems, inserted with some interesting facts. There is a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name is Boaz. Period. Well, yay, there's lots of people in Bethlehem. What are their names? Why are you telling us there's a guy in Bethlehem that's related to Naomi's family in Bethlehem? That's just a piece of information kind of dropped in there out of nowhere. For those of us who don't know the story, it's a weird thing. But it's done there, I think, not just to kind of introduce and foreshadow what God is about to do, but I think also in the midst of this to kind of give us a peek behind what's actually happening in the background that Ruth and Naomi aren't seeing, but that God is already working. Because the term here for relative of her husband's, it doesn't tell us what kind of relative. Now, later on, it's going to tell us that Boaz is a near kinsman and that he is a potential redeemer, but we don't know this yet. The term that's used here of describing him as a relative is really kind of like a vague term. It refers to anybody that you might be related to. So for all we know, Boaz could be the second cousin twice removed on Elimelech's side. We have no idea just how distant of a relative he is. It's also a term that is used for people who are just acquaintances, not even necessarily friends, just somebody you pass by and you're like, oh, I know that person. So this relative is kind of introduced to us in a very vague way. All we're told is that he lives in Bethlehem. He's somehow related to Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. He has a good reputation, that term there, worthy man. It can be applied in various ways. It can refer to somebody who is powerful in wealth, powerful in influence. Can refer to somebody who's physically powerful, or all of them, the above. It appears that when it talks about Boaz being a worthy man, all of those things are true, as we're going to see. He's a man who is physically able to do what he needs to do. He certainly seems to have a good reputation in the city of being a godly, honest man. And he certainly has the wealth to be able to, take care of himself and to influence the town. So why here? Why tell us about Boaz now? Why not save it as we read the story? Why put something in here? It does seem a little out of place, but for us who know the story, it is the foreshadow of the hope and the goodness that God is working for Naomi and Ruth without their even knowing it yet. Fact is, as we see here, there is a man in Bethlehem who has the wealth, the ability, he has the everything that Ruth and Naomi could need right now. The protection that they need as they're on their own, two widows. The money that they need to bring them out of poverty and to take care of them. The relationship, the companionship that they're missing in their lives. All of the things that they don't have, there is somebody in Bethlehem who can give that to them. They just don't know it yet. They haven't met him yet. They don't know God's plan yet for their lives. So what are they doing? Well, one is sad and despondent. The other is active and trusting. And what we'll see set in motion is God's divine providence. Because when they're in the midst of the trial, none of these things are obvious. Naomi had judged her life pretty much over. I'm not going to have any more kids. I'm not going to get remarried. I'll never have what I had before. But as it turns out, Naomi is on the cusp of what God is about to do in her life to bring a joy that she never could have seen and to bring to pass a miracle and a beautiful story that she would never have expected for herself or for her daughter-in-law. You think about this. When was Abraham called of God out of the land of Ur? In the 70s. When did Moses go back to lead the people out of Egypt? When did he do that great thing? Not till he was 80. We look around at some of the things that we have been through. And some of you have been through things that are just as bad, in some cases maybe worse than what Naomi and Ruth have been through. And you look at that and you say, it's over, it's done, I'm finished, I can't do anything, it's hopeless. And I'm telling you, it's not. Don't fall victim to that philosophy. These trials are meant to increase your faith in God and to drive you to Him. Why? Why would you become embittered? Why would you hang it up? Why would you not trust in His goodness for you and what He has planned? How do you respond? Do you recognize God's hand in this, or do you chafe under His leading? I challenge you with this thought. At its surface, what is the story of Ruth? What happens in Ruth, really? It's four chapters long. Let me summarize it for you. Ruth goes to Bethlehem. She meets a guy. He likes her. She likes him. She proposes to him. They get married. They have a kid. The end. That's it. There's no prophecies, no angelic messengers, no talking donkeys, no sun standing still, no walls falling down. Boaz doesn't conquer a city. He doesn't become a king. He just marries a girl and they have a kid. The end. That might seem like I'm trying to lessen the impact, but I hope you understand this is actually a tremendous encouragement to me. We aren't all going to be able to preach to thousands of people. We aren't all going to get elected to an office to pass laws that impact millions of people. You aren't always going to be able to have a dramatic effect on global events. In fact, let's just be honest, probably none of us will in this time frame. But neither did Ruth and Boaz. We're far removed from having a voice, so to speak. We move in small spheres, in small churches, small groups. We don't experience drama, but we are equally surrounded by His grace. And you do not fully see all that God is going to bring about in your life, but I can tell you that you can rest assured that His glorious working in your life will have eternal impact, for which God will be greatly magnified. If we will take the trial as the impetus to grow your faith. Did Ruth and Boaz ever know what would happen in their lives while they were alive? Abraham had a promise, you're going to have a son, Isaac. You're going to have kids as the stars of the sky. Right? David will get a promise. But Ruth and Boaz are just going to get married and have a kid. And then that kid's just going to have another kid. And then that kid's going to have another kid, but that kid will become a king who will receive a promise that one of his future children will rule and reign forever. But when do Boaz and Ruth find out that the Messiah is going to be a part of their line? Not till heaven. They never know. Can you be content to trust that the good that God is doing in your life may not always be seen in this life? Sometimes that's the only hope we have. We can't see it now. We can't always understand it. So what are we left with? We are left with faith that God works all these things for our good. And that this temporary trial is working a far greater weight of glory. Lastly, I want us to see, and I don't think it's a stretch, it's there for a reason, the silhouette, the shadow in Boaz and in the story of Ruth, our own situation. I don't think it's hard for us to see in Ruth's impoverished, destitute, distraught circumstances where she is out of options, out of out of any protection. She is completely at the mercy of anybody who will come along. And she is desperate for some sort of hope, some sort of help to rescue her from her circumstances. I don't think it's a stretch for us to see in Ruth's debilitating circumstances the picture of our own sinful, debilitating state where we are helpless to save ourselves. But we also see in just a shadow, in Boaz, the picture of Boaz's future son, Christ, who is able to redeem fully anyone who comes to him in desperation and repentance. And he pours out blessing upon blessing upon blessing on top of that redemption. This is the picture that God is giving us in Ruth, pointing us ultimately to Christ and all that he gives us. So why would you run from him? Why would you embitter yourself towards him? This is the impetus to run to him and to cry out for mercy and to trust in his providential grace, and he will never fail you. I close with a hymn and a passage. I think we're all familiar with, if you're not familiar with the name John Newton, you're at least familiar with one of his hymns, Amazing Grace. There is another hymn that he wrote. Doesn't get as much fanfare, probably because it's a little different in its tone, but I think equally impactful for those of us who are believers. And I thought that I would just share this because I think it speaks very well for our attitude in these trials and what God does. The song is called, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow in Faith and Love and Every Grace, Might More of His Salvation Know and Seek More Earnestly His Face. It's a great prayer. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. And here's the twist. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I had hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sin and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. He crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. What a powerful hymn. What a powerful thought. I close with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How will you deal with trials? How will you respond? Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that your word would have its full effect in our hearts, that you would be free to use it however you see fit through your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your word, which gives to us such wonderful examples and such strong encouragement, which shows to us your goodness and your grace, so that we are not surprised when trials come, but we can be confident that what you are working will be for our good and will bear eternal fruit if we would let you have your way. God, protect us from anger, from bitterness, from jealousy. Protect us from despair and despondency. And may we know you better, Lord, as we are driven to Christ through struggles. May our love for you increase, and may our praise for you increase as you work your will in our lives. I pray this morning, if there's anyone who has not come to you and not known you as the great Redeemer, show them their destitute situation. Show them their need for forgiveness and salvation. And draw them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.